continuing our series. We are in the series, and it's called Jesus Revelation. And it's the book of Revelation. We're doing chapter by chapter, week by week. And because we're about to hit chapter 11, that means we're hitting the halfway point of our journey. Now, I want to tell you, the middle chapters of Revelation are not lightweight. They're filled with a lot of apocalyptic imagery and symbolism and prophecy. And, you know, you have to kind of be really serious about the Bible to journey through. What I like about our church is you guys are. And I love the fact that it's the Word of God, so you say, bring it on. And that's what we've been doing. So each week we're seeing what the Lord is showing us about what was, what is, and probably more importantly in these chapters, what will be to come. And remember, he's the God who was and is to come. Now, last week was Revelation 10. And what happened in Revelation 10 was it became interactive for John. So in other words, as you know, John, the apostle, he wrote this book. And he wrote it while he was on a prison island called Patmos. And in this island, it was an island really where they would send prisoners and criminals, sometimes lepers. He saw a vision. And he was told to write. So up until this point, he's writing what he saw. He sees something, he writes. He sees something else, he writes. He hears something, he writes. And that's what he's been doing. But last chapter, he became part of the story. He was invited to come in to the story. And there was an open scroll in the angel's hand. And he said, take the scroll. So John took the scroll. And he took the scroll. We'll pick it up in Revelation 10:10. And it says, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. Now, he was told to eat the scroll, so he did. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour, and then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So he was told to eat the scroll, and if you were here last week, I told you that what that meant is God gives you a word. You have to internalize it before you can bring it to others. You can't just temporarily remember it and just convey it that way. And that's why I rolled up my paper last week. If you remember, I dipped it in coffee and I ate the whole page. You may have heard that, you know, Pastor Raphael is even crazier than he normally is. If you don't know, it was a piece of what we call a cake decorating fondant, 8.5 by 11. It really was edible. So I wasn't eating real paper, although it did turn my stomach sour. I will tell you that. Now, chapter 10 introduced the seventh angel, and the seventh angel is going to bring the seventh trumpet. Now, I know it can get confusing because there's starts with seven seals, and then there's seven trumpets, and then seven bowls to come, and three woes, and you know, all these other things. But I want to just say that it's progressing. I compared it to one of those video games where, you know, like Super Mario, where you get to a certain level, you think you're at the end, but lo and behold, there's a whole new universe that you have to, and it seems like that's how it's unfolding. And just when you think you got to the seventh, there's another set of sevens. And let me just give you a quick diagram of what that looks like so far. So we started these sevens with the seven seals. Now, the first of the four seals were the horsemen. Remember the pale horse and the red horse and the black horse. And then we see the martyrs and the upheaval. And that led us to seal number seven. Seal number seven opens up the seven trumpets. And we've been going through these seven trumpets through Revelation 8 and into chapter 9. And then after 6, there's a pause. We're still in that pause before the seventh trumpet. And that's about to take place in this chapter. All right, so John is still involved. He's no longer just an eyewitness. He's a participant in what's taking place. And we see this in Revelation 11, starting with verse 1. This is our chapter. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the city for 42 months. All right. That was his instruction. Go and measure the temple and the altar, and also the worshipers, but not the outer court, because that's where the Gentiles are trampling. All right, so at first glance, it seems like he's just there to measure, survey the building. But in Scripture, usually when someone is told to measure something, whether it's Ezekiel or Zechariah, it's usually to declare the ownership of something. Sometimes it was the temple. Sometimes it was the city of Jerusalem. And it's to, you know, show God's protection and presence in this territory. What's interesting here, it wasn't just buildings he was measuring, but the worshipers themselves. So he's measuring these that belong to God, basically. But there was that peculiar couple words in this verse here. And it says, but exclude the outer court, don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. All right, what does this mean? It sounds really familiar to something Jesus said in Luke. Now, when Jesus was telling about the end times, he's telling how it's going to roll out. And he uses the city of Jerusalem. And he's basically saying this, is that Jerusalem will be trampled on for a period of time. And that period of time will have a beginning, and it will also have an end. Let's look at Luke 21:24. And Jesus is saying, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the, quote-unquote, times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this is kind of a mysterious phrase, times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? All right, really quick, here's what it means. Jesus knows that the story of God and his people had everything to do with the Hebrew people coming to, being given a covenant by their God and coming into the fullness of that covenant, part of which was non-Jewish people, Gentile people, also coming in and creating what's known as the ingrafted olive tree or the household of faith. Now, there's a period of time where Gentiles are coming in way more than Jews. I mean, to the point where more Gentile people, non-Jewish people, believe Jesus is the Messiah than Jewish people. And that's a time in history known as the time of the Gentiles. And it's continuing. It started, the trampling of Jerusalem started in 70 AD. In 70 AD, just less than three decades after Jesus died, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and have been trampling on it ever since. And if not the Romans, the Muslims. And if not the Muslims, the Greeks or whoever, just trampling on Jerusalem. And that's been happening for 1900 years. Something's changed in 1948. Israel becomes a nation. Jerusalem becomes Jewish once again. But even then, we're continuing to see it roll out, or it's being trampled on by the Gentiles. And that time will end here in Revelation 2 in the first 42 months or the first half of the Great Tribulation or the seven-year tribulation. Now, I want to just say this. Here's an analogy. Did you ever get on a flight? You want to go home or go somewhere. You get on the plane and it's sitting on the tarmac and it's not moving. It's not taking off, you know? And the captain gets on and says, forgive the delay, pardon our delay. We are waiting for some passengers that are from a connecting flight in another part of the airport. They'll be here soon. And once they do, we'll take off. And you're thinking like, I'm here on time. They should be here on time. I'm ready to go. Who are we waiting for? And before you know it, like minutes later, who knows, these passengers come in. They're all hurried. They're putting their stuff away, and they're so grateful that they waited. And they get in, and then it takes off. The time of the Gentiles that we're in right now started in 70 AD and will end in Revelation 11:2 that we just read, is God opening the door, say, come on in, more, 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 more. But that is not forever. There will be a time where that closes, and that's when the time of the Gentiles is what Jesus says is fulfilled. All right, so that's Revelation 11:2. It's a time of grace, and we're in it right now. So then, as we see this, and I want to just say this too, is some of the language that we just saw shows us that there's a real temple and a real city of Jerusalem. If you could back up to Revelation 11:1-2, again, just I was given a measuring rod to measure the temple of God and its worshipers. And then verse 2, it said this. It said, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles to trample on the holy city. Now, other verses that we're about to read, it's going to call it the place where the Lord was crucified and things like that. Here's what it tells us. That four things. There's a temple that exists on earth. That the temple will exist during this time of the last days, the seven-year period of tribulation. Secondly, that Jerusalem will exist during that time. You see, it's called the holy city. It's the place where the Lord was crucified in verse 8. Number 3, that Israel is central to God's prophetic plan. Israel doesn't go away. And just when you thought it did go away, it came back in 1948. And it's there now, and it will be. And then number 4, the temple appears to be functioning. It appears to be a functioning temple. In other words, it must be rebuilt, must be rededicated. I don't know if there's temple sacrifices. They don't do it now. I don't know if they will then. But the temple in Jerusalem, in Israel, will be intact for this to take place. All right, verse 3, now it gets even more peculiar. Two strangers show up. Let's read Revelation 11:3, and it says this. I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. All right, so can I get a witness? Can I get two witnesses? All right, just as I ordered, here they come. Two witnesses dressed in sackcloth. Thank you guys for joining us. That's what they're doing. And they're prophesying for 1,260 days. So this is day one. So you're just getting started. And they're dressed in sackcloth. And these are sackcloth robes. And I don't know what was in this sack, do you? But it's very stylish. Looks good on you both. And these are mysterious witnesses that are here at the temple just not worshiping. They're witnessing, and they're telling everyone to repent. Let's read what it says. Revelation 11:4. They are two olive trees and two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. All right, so imagine I'm coming to fire. Did you guys have garlic last night? Wow. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have the power to, number one, shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have the power to turn water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Can I see that a little bit? No? All right. None. So immediately following what we just saw is these guys show up. And they show up for the duration of the first half of the 7 years, for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. You know, what's interesting is that in these chapters, we see the seven-year tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are called 1,260 days. The second 3.5 years they call 42 months. So it's, I don't know why they make that distinction, but that's what you'll see in Scripture. But either way, these guys are the final warning of the earth. I mean, just when, you know, God was about to shut the door, he sent these two guys to tell the world that they have one last chance to repent. And that's kind of how God does things. Remember Noah and the flood? It's like, you better repent. You better repent. Rain is coming. You know, we see that in Scripture. We also see that when John the Baptist came, he's saying, repent for the kingdom of God. How about Jonah? He tells the people of Nineveh, repent. Your final warning, repent. Jesus himself, he gave those kind of calls for repentance. And we are left wondering who these two witnesses are. Now, there's at least three different theories. One is this. One is that they are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Not Joshua, Moses is Joshua, but Joshua, who was around the time of the rebuilding of the temple during the time of Zerubbabel and Zechariah. The reason some people think that is because they're also called two olive trees. So these guys are two olive trees we saw in Revelation 11:4, but the rest of it doesn't fit the description, so that's not a popular one. Another one is that they are Enoch and Elijah. And the reason some people believe they're Enoch and Elijah, if you know, Enoch and Elijah didn't die conventional deaths. You know, it says that Enoch walked with God and was not. Like, he just disappeared. Elijah was taken up in chariots of fire. So could that be? Possibly. But that's not also a popular one. Probably the most popular theory is that they are Moses and Elijah. And here's why. Moses and Elijah showed the ability to come back. They did during the time Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and Jesus was conferring with Moses and Elijah. And the other thing is, if you remember what their special superpowers were, number one was to shut up the heavens so it wouldn't rain. Well, Elijah did that. prophets of Baal. And number two is to strike the earth so the water turns to blood and plagues start to come around. And Moses did that in Egypt. Does that conclude that these are Moses and Elijah? We don't know. Remember, a lot of Revelation is a mystery. And I will tell you, I'm not one of the teachers who will map certainty to these things that don't offer certainty in Scripture. Some will. Some say it's definitely Moses. It's definitely Elijah. I don't have enough evidence to say that, but I will say it's pretty strong conjecture. Either way, they are here to give testimony, to tell the world to repent, and that's kind of an act of grace by God to give people one last chance. So let's continue the chapter. Here's what happens to these guys. All right, brace yourself. Revelation 11, 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast, we'll learn more about him in future chapters, but the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. All right, lie down. You're struck dead. Okay. Aren't these two great actors? They're just laying right on the stage in their sackcloth robes. Excellent acting. It's the Stanislavski method of just acting as you... All right. Now, the great city, look at what it says here. The public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So what city is it? Now, we know Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Why Sodom? Why Egypt? Well, at this point in history, it had become so corrupt that it's given the name of the most corrupt city in the world of ancient times, Sodom, or also another corrupt nation, and that's Egypt, where God's people were held in bondage for hundreds of years. But we know that it's not Sodom, it's not Egypt, literally, only figuratively. It's where the Lord was crucified. So for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their body and refuse them burial. So they're laying there for 3.5 days, and they're just being on display, not being buried. So this is day one. So by Wednesday, you guys can get up again. And then here's what it says, verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had been tormented, those who lived on the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? Like, they make it a holiday, Dead Prophets Day. It resembles Christmas. Hey, what did you get for Dead Prophets Day? Oh, I bought you the most wonderful gift. Did you do your Dead Prophets Day shopping yet? There's a sale going on at Macy's. You know, I know just the perfect gift to get you for Dead Prophets Day. Yeah, that's what it says. They celebrate. But verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood to their feet. They stood to their feet. They stood to their feet. There you go. And terror struck all who saw them. You guys should be just be terrified. All right. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud with their enemies looking on. All right, let's get the cables connected here. All right. And that's the witnesses. Can we have a hand for our two witnesses? Thank you so much. Volunteers. But and they ascended like Jesus did in a cloud. And that starts the second half, the great tribulation, the second half of the 7 years. And it's so interesting that they were given the opportunity to share their testimony or to tell the world to repent. And it says that all saw them. Everyone saw them. And they hated them. They hated them. All they were doing was telling the truth of God. And they were so hated that they were killed and celebrated. Isn't that interesting? And the whole world saw it. And I want to just tell you that as Bible readers have looked on this for many generations, you know, thousands of years, they, in the early times, are thinking, how could the whole world see what's going on in Jerusalem real time? It's impossible. And even with the age of TV, you know, it was still, how is everybody going to be able to see what's going on in Jerusalem in a live broadcast? It's just impossible. But now with broadband and with devices and Starlink, we can easily see how everyone in the world can witness the spectacle that's going on in Jerusalem real time. Even remote villages and, you know, remote people groups are having access to live video. And so for the first time in history, you could see how something like that that's taking place right outside the city of Jerusalem in the temple square could take place and could be witnessed. And it's interesting that their bodies were left, and then God called them home. They rejected, the world rejected them because they were of God. And God said, okay, well done, good and faithful servants, and brought them home. And I want to just say, don't be surprised. If you're given a message from the Lord, and it's really for the good of those whom you're giving it to, giving them a chance to be rescued, giving them a chance to find salvation, if they turn around and hate you for it. They hate you because what you're telling them is to get off the throne and worship God. Get off the throne of your own life. Submit to God and worship him, and then you will be saved. People don't want to hear that. They want to be the master of their own destiny, their own domain. They want to be in control. When you say give God control, they don't just hate the message. They hate you for it. In Matthew, Jesus talks about this. In Matthew 24:9, he says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. In chapter 10, verse 22, he says, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. All right. Now we move on to the third woe. The woes we learned about in chapter 8, okay? This was when the eagle was flying around the earth saying three woes. Woe, woe, woe. It wasn't like the 50s bands like to say, woe, 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 woe. No, it was three catastrophic events are going to take place. Woe, woe, woe. We saw the first two, but now we're about to see the third. All right, so Revelation 11:13 says, at that very hour, here it is. There was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Isn't it interesting that 7,000 people died in the earthquake, and the rest of the survivors said, oh, God means business. He is the God of heaven and earth. And they gave him glory. That was the response. All right, and now the seventh trumpet. We've been calling for the seventh trumpet for a long time. We've been between six, seven. We've been in this trumpet interim period for quite some time. Now the seventh one. And this one is a surprise because it's not a catastrophe. It's a message, and it's actually a good message. So Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, quote unquote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, or Christ, same word, and he will reign forever and ever. So when the seventh trumpet finally sounded, it didn't pour out judgment. It announced a new certainty that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, let me just pause here, because that didn't really reflect what's going on. It's still catastrophe. It's still calamity. There's still judgments being poured out. This chapter, next chapter. But this truth is almost like a foretelling of what is and what is to come. That God is still in control. And lest you be deceived by what you see around you, he is king and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. And what I love about these words, I mean, it's one of those messages in the Bible where you just pause and say, okay, I got to let that one soak in and learn it and maybe even memorize it, is that it gives you so much confidence. Regardless of what's going on around you, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know who was really affected by this verse? Handel, George Frederick Handel, Handel's Messiah. When he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, he must have been focused on this verse. In fact, the Hallelujah Chorus is probably one of the most famous songs in the history of mankind. And it's only based on two, maybe three verses, really just two. It's only based on Revelation 11, Revelation 19. All the lyrics All the lyrics are contained in two verses, maybe two and a half verses. And here's the verses. If you look at Revelation 19:6, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." That's it. And that's a promise of God. However bad things become, however terrible it seems the world has become corrupt to be, and however difficult your time is, remember these words. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. I've sang it many times in choirs and things like that. Nothing more majestic. And those are all of the lyrics right there. Do you want to hear a minute of the Hallelujah Chorus? Why don't we just pause and hear a minute of the Hallelujah Chorus and reflect on the scripture it's based on. Amen. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And that's a promise that is given to us in scripture for the future, whatever the future holds. And then after the seven trumpets sounded and this was proclaimed, guess who jumps in and starts worshiping again? The 24 elders. The 24 elders who in chapter 4 and chapter 5 surrounded the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all glory and honor and riches and praises and wisdom and thanksgiving forever." They stir up again, and they start worshiping with an even stronger message. Revelation 11:16, the very next verse. "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.'" And so once again, the message is proclaimed in heaven that should resonate here on earth. Remember, that's an eternal space. It's an eternal a dwelling where God dwells, and that's the throne room of God. So it's happening real time. And so the king has come, and his kingdom will never end. And the final verse of chapter 11 says this: "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen," hello, "the Ark of the Covenant." The Ark of the Covenant, which was lost, maybe in Babylon, but here it is. "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." End of chapter. All right, so it really makes you want to know what's going on in chapter 12, right? That's the second half of Revelation. So this marks the first half of the book of Revelation. And it closes with the temple revealing the Ark of the Covenant inside. Friends, there's so much meaning to that, so much significance. The Ark of the Covenant is what they had to show them, the children of Israel had this to show them that God will keep his promises. The Ark of the Covenant, God will keep his promises. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will reign forever and ever. And even though your life may seem like I'm in struggling right now, I'm in the presence of my enemies, he is with you. His rod and his staff will comfort you. Never doubt his sovereignty. Never doubt his victory. Never question his ability to reign here on the earth. Regardless of what you face, the kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of our God. That's how it ends, and of his Christ forever and ever. And that's where history is headed. More importantly, that's where you and I are headed. That's where our hope must rest. Not in the kingdoms of the world, not in the politics that you read about every day on the news. Those are temporary. Those are temporary. They will fail, even your favorites. But the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. John, this is my last verse. John wrote something that Jesus said in his gospel. This is his revelation. But in his gospel, he wrote down something Jesus said that has been such a word of comfort to me, especially in times of tribulation. Now, we may or may not live through the great tribulation. I don't know. No one knows the hour. I will say this. I've thought about this on the way here. Like, we are exactly, we're one of the few generations that are living in 2026. And 2026 is exactly 2,000 years from the time Jesus spoke these things. Now, is it 1 year off, 2 years off? Probably not more than 3 years off. So whether you're talking about 25, 2027, or 2026, is when Jesus lived and ministered on the earth after his baptism, before his death and resurrection, and he spoke these words in a 3.5 year period, and we're living 2,000 years. Does that mean anything? I don't know. But I do know this, is that it's imminent. We are closer to his return than ever before in history. And we have tribulation in our lives. Most of us here don't live in a third world country where there's real struggle, but we do have struggles, especially deep, dark spiritual struggles. Here's what Jesus says to that. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? He has overcome the world. You may not see it, but I promise you, the kingdom of this world and of his Christ will become the kingdom of our God. We are facing that. Will it happen this week, tomorrow, today? Who knows? But we have to remind ourselves of this. When the world gets overwhelming and evil seems to have the upper hand and be prevailing, don't give up. Don't give in. You're part of the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? And it's because you've placed your faith in Jesus. How did you become part of the kingdom? Did you buy into it? Did you earn into it? Were you born into it? No. You said yes to Jesus. The free gift of God, grace, was offered to you, and you said, I believe and receive. And guess what? You're part of the kingdom of God. And if you have never made that decision to say yes to the gift of grace being offered you and say, okay, Jesus, be my Lord. You're in charge now. I follow you. Forgive my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit. If you've never done that, you got to do it. You got to do it today. And we'd be glad to lead you through a simple prayer to do that either side of the stage after this next song.